Amen indeed. To live is Christ. Welcome once again to By Grace. We're so glad you guys are here to celebrate not only Noel's baptism, but also to celebrate being together on a Sunday as the family of faith. Many of you have come from far away or from out of town, and we're so glad that you share your Sunday with us. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 26. Book of Acts, chapter 26. As we pick up today where we left off last week, the Apostle Paul is in prison. He's been unjustly imprisoned for over 2 years now. In fact, there's been an overwhelming change of government that has taken place during his imprisonment. The old Roman governor has gone out, and a new Roman governor has come in. And the new Roman governor wants to get down to business. He wants to start his administration. And so the first day in office, he starts to figure out, what do I need to do to clean out the books from the last guy? So he does. And one of the things that happens is that the Apostle Paul's in prison. So he contacts some of the heads of the Jewish state and says, I got this guy in jail. You wanted him put in jail? Apparently, this case has been reviewed, but no verdict has been rendered. So let's get together. Let's do the courtroom thing. Let's render a verdict. Let's get this guy either in prison forever or released. So he calls the trial. The Jews present their weak arguments with no witnesses to support their case. He hears that. Paul gives his very coherent, very sage defense. He hears that. He's moved sympathetically towards Paul, and yet, he wants to carry political favor with those who are the strongest lobbying force in his area of governance. So he doesn't want to release Paul. He can't give a verdict that Paul's guilty, so he's stuck. So his solution, as is often our solution, is to procrastinate. Let's wait. I won't render the verdict. We'll just keep him in jail for a while, and that'll pacify those who are his adversaries. So with the new governor in place, Paul gets a new shot at a trial. The trial happens. And Paul realizes that the same political force that kept him in prison under the last governor was likely to continue under this one. There's also an interruption here. In Acts chapter 23, the Lord Jesus speaks to Paul, and he makes a promise in the form of a command. He says, "You must testify about me in Rome." And so Paul has an absolute certainty that his journey in this imprisonment case will end standing before Caesar testifying about who Jesus is and what he has done before the man who thinks he's God. Paul will stand and speak to him of the real God in flesh. So at the outcome of that trial, Paul says, "I've made my defense. There are no good accusations against me. But ultimately, I appeal to Caesar." So in the fleeting moment, the governor's like, sweet, this deal is off my back. I don't have to make the verdict. I don't have to tick off my enemies. I'll gather with my guys. We'll counsel. We'll agree. Yes, this situation deserves to go to Caesar. So he appeals to Caesar. And then all of a sudden, the governor's stuck in a hard place because he realizes he can't send the previous set of charges on to Rome because it's obviously a flimsy case. So what he does brilliantly is to say, let me bring in King Agrippa, who's very well versed in the Jewish law and the Jewish tradition. He's actually the king of the Jews right now in a governance sense. So let me invite Agrippa and some other noble folks together. We'll get together and I'll stick him on trial again without accusations, without charges, and we'll see as we get him talking what we can charge him with. And that's where we were last week. So Paul begins to talk about the doctrine of the resurrection. He begins to talk about his life and faithfulness to Judaism in the past. But his hinge in his presentation of the gospel is that believing in Jesus is the natural and normal fulfillment of believing in the Old Testament prophets and law. Because the law and the prophets speak so clearly and powerfully about Jesus. So, if you're going to believe the Old Testament law, if you're going to believe the Old Testament prophets, then you have to listen very carefully to his presentation of the gospel, because Jesus fulfills all that came before. And so it is at this point that we pick up today. Paul has presented his own background and passion, his own conversion experience. We talked about the nature and function of conversion last week. And this week, we're going to focus on the objections. Because both the Roman ruler and King Agrippa are going to have two rationalities for why they don't believe. And that's where we're going to spend our time today. So if you have your Bibles with you, we're in Acts chapter 26, and we're going to begin in verse 24. This is God's word. Let us hear it and receive it as such. And as Paul was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Let's pray. Lord, we gather on this your day, asking you to meet with us. Lord, we're here to meet with you. We're here to learn from your word. More than that, Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see invisible realities. We ask that you would give us ears to hear your sacred voice. We ask that you would give us hearts that are moldable, ready to receive and be formed in your image. Come and stir faith in us. Come and testify to Christ in us and through us. Lord, come. Come and do that which only your Holy Spirit can bear fruit with. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. It was most specifically on the doctrine of the resurrection that Paul was speaking as Festus interrupts him in verse 24. Paul was teaching and speaking that Jesus Christ, a divine man, had come, the creator of all things, human form. More than that, that he had lived. More than that, that he had lived perfectly. More than that, that he had suffered death. And that death accomplished something. It wasn't just that he suffered. It wasn't just that he died. It wasn't a statement of love. It was an act of divine redemption, securing salvation for all who believe. And more than that, that dead man rose from the grave. The triumphant victory over death, the greatest result of sin, through sin, death enters the world. Death. It affects all of us. Those in generations prior, and it will affect those for generations to come. Death, that great and final adversary of God. Not the devil, death. Says 1 Corinthians 15. The final enemy to be slain is death. And how do we overcome death? We submit to it and rise above it. And that's exactly what happens in the cross of Christ. He atones for the penalty of our sin, and yet it's not final word. The final word is life from death. And so Paul's teaching the doctrine of the resurrection. And he's teaching it specifically, and he's teaching it historically as fact. We're going to get to that more in a minute. But stop yourself for a moment and reflect. It's one thing to believe in a future resurrection, isn't it? And for some, they can make it sort of a metaphysical reality. They can say, yeah, I think the carbon in my body will probably go back into the dirt. But there's something in me that is different from squirrels. There's something in me that's different from my beloved dog. There's something in me that is different from all the other animals. So maybe there is something that will endure beyond the elements that make up my body and the chemicals that slam together consistently so that I breathe and run and move and think. It's one thing to think and consider the possibility of a life after this one. It's very different to think there was a physical body that lived as we live, that died as we will one day die, and that that body came back to life. And that is such a historical fact that all of Jerusalem and all of the areas around it were abuzz and alive with the question of, did this happen? What did it mean? Over 500 witnesses, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, over 500 witnesses saw Jesus' resurrected body. Is that crazy? Is that nonsense? Well, I believe it today, as I know many of you do. But as Paul's teaching on the doctrine of the resurrection, he's teaching it as historical fact. He's not just pointing to a metaphysical reality that will come when this body fails. He's speaking also of the miraculous victory. And then he's about to go into what it means that we have union with that resurrection in the next life, and as a result of the physical and historical one that has already taken place. And it's at that point that we get into 24. So Paul's continuing to make his defense, and his defense is that the doctrine of the resurrection is the promise of the Old Testament, and that Jesus is the Messiah who is promised all along. And Festus jumps in. This is actually uncouth, okay? This shouldn't happen. Paul's allowed to make his defense for as long as it takes for him to make his defense. And Festus is fed up and surprised. So he jumps in with a loud voice. Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. What he's literally saying here is you have studied the Bible too closely. You can't see the forest anymore because you got all these individual trees, and all those individual trees have led you off a cliff. You're in la-la land. All your intents was, and we know some people that are like this, right? They think so hard it makes our brain hurt, right? So there's this sense in which you've learned too much, you've studied too much. It's like watching The Beautiful Mind from a few years ago, where John Nash is like pulling out articles out of magazines and he's creating all these elaborate conspiracy theories of how all these things, and it's all nonsense, right? That's Festus's accusation of Paul. You've studied too closely. You're looking for things that aren't there. And you're putting things together that don't really belong. you're so brilliant, you're a moron. That's the accusation. And you know what? When we step back, I think it's important for us as Christians to say, what we believe does have an air of ridiculousness, right? The God who made everything came to earth. Yeah, he didn't go to Mars or Saturn or anywhere else. Why earth? Us humans, come on the scope of the global, international, universal, cosmic, we can't be that important, right? Right. That's what's so remarkable, that the God who did that out of nothing personally comes to us as we are in our likeness, in every way as we are without sin. There is an air of ridiculousness there. There is an air of foolishness there, right? And yet, if you turn and join me in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Now, the irony is, of course, Paul's writing this, right? So one of the smartest humans ever is now, this guy spoke, you know, half a dozen languages at least that we know of. Schooled among school. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose. Who's the choosing agent? God is, not man. God chose. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of who you're in Christ Jesus? Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The life we have in Christ is fully creditable to God. And yet there's still this tension between the wisdom of this world is foolish to God. It's childish. The smartest smart person on planet Earth has a finite mind. Imagine a finite mind arguing with an infinite mind. It's not a fair fight, right? And yet the other is also true. The greatest wisdom of God is foolish to the world. Just as the greatest wisdom of the world is foolish to God. See how they inversely relate? So there is a sense in which we need to embrace that what we are saying comes off initially as ludicrous to most people. But there is an enormous difference between credulity and faith. And that's where Paul's going to go next. What do I mean by that? Credulity is belief in nonsense. It's belief in the absolute absurd. Faith doesn't sit on a scientific theorem. Our modern thoughts of logic and proof don't quite measure up to the requirement of faith. But it is not unreasonable. It is not absurd. It is not credulous. Credulity is nonsense. Faith can be reasonable, but requires more than proof. That makes sense? So watch how Paul unfolds this argument. So Festus jumps in, you're a raving lunatic. Thanks. Paul responds, and again, there's no exclamation points here. We have no indicators that Paul's upset, that he's surprised, that he gets loud. There's no indicators of that at all. In fact, he simply responds, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. You think I'm crazy? I'm not crazy. I'm not John Nash with magazines. I am speaking true and rational words. And that's essential for us, brothers and sisters. It is essential for us to say that there is faith here. This is not a scientific proof or a geometric proof that we can nail down in corner and everybody has to agree. It's not that. But it's also not poppycock and dreams that people take when they're on bad drugs, right? We're not talking about that either. There's some element of this that is rational, that is logical, that is reasonable. And I've had the pleasure of taking dozens and dozens, probably hundreds of people through the scripture and saying, do you see this promise? Now turn in your Bible, 150 pages later and see its fulfillment. He was bruised for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. That's describing the cross. I'm not making it describe the cross. It does describe the cross, right? The blood sacrifices of the Old Testament and the Mosaic sacrificial system. Blood is the payment that God receives for sin. He could take any currency he wanted, right? For whatever reason, he determined that blood would be the currency of exchange. And then lo and behold, Christ comes as the perfect lamb and sacrifices his life. And we'll remember that in a little bit and celebrate it. But you can walk people through history, 1,600 year gaps between what was promised and its fulfillment. And even as it was being fulfilled, there was so much that wasn't understood right away. They didn't sit down to conceive this and contrive it and make it up. It's way too complex for us. It's a divine revelation being brought forth in human creation. So the accusation is we're all lunatics to believe this nonsense. It's credulous. It's credulity. It's ridiculous. And Paul's response is forceful and peaceful. He's not a raving lunatic. His arguments are sound and rational and reasonable. And then Paul turns from Festus, who interrupted him unreasonably, and he starts to talk about King Agrippa. Watch this transition. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. It's a real tension in how we translate this language. There's a real tension here because it's almost as if Paul seems not to care about Festus. And that's not the case. Paul wants Festus to be saved, and we get to that at the end, right? I want all of you listening to be as I am without chains. But what he's saying is, Festus, you don't have the background of the history of the promises. You don't have the background of the prophets. I imagine Paul felt like he did in Corinth. Excuse me, in Athens. Not Corinth, in Athens. Where he's standing in front of all the philosophical intellectuals. He's absolutely with the intellectual elite. And he's preaching the gospel to them. And he gets no love from the audience. Remember that? He gets one guy and then like three others. And then he heads to Corinth, which is the opposite of Athens. You remember that? Festus smells to him just like Athens did. So he wants to run from that argument quickly and instead turns to Agrippa. And it's to Agrippa he's going to begin to speak boldly. Why? Watch. It's to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. And then Paul has an explanation for why he thinks Agrippa has good information on this. For this has not been done in a corner. This has not been done in a corner. Jesus didn't come to the remotest place on earth where there was one tribe hidden in the bush. He came to the center of the known world. Started in Nazareth, yes. Born in a manger, absolutely. Part of the story. Part of the importance of the story. But it happened in broad daylight. He cleaned out the temple in front of everybody. He resurrected Lazarus like 20-minute walk from Jerusalem while everybody was there, right? Jesus did not do this alone on an island. The gospel was put front and center stage in the people of Israel and for all the Gentile onlookers. One of the hubs of Roman rule is where all this went down. This was not in a corner. There's also a philosophical sense in which he's using that particular phrase. We live really close to NASA, right? NASA has a lot of really smart people, right? I have this thought sometimes that if I were to go to NASA, I would probably be able to walk into a room and meet somebody whose job it is to doodle on whiteboards and think stuff up, right? Like, that guy is so smart, they just put him in a room and they're like, think, and let us know what you're thinking about occasionally. You know what I mean? Don't you get that impression? Have you met any of these guys? They're brilliant. These ladies are unbelievable. So there's this sense in which philosophically or practically, every culture has a place where they kind of put people to go off on their own and contemplate, right? In the Dark Ages, they were monasteries, right? Just go away and think or pray or be irrelevant. And they called that going into the corner. Like, that's one of their phrases, that these things happened in hidden discussions, that this was a hidden man-made creation. And so what Paul's saying boldly to King Agrippa is the gospel of Jesus coming, the story, the miracles, it happened in the center of human life. It didn't happen in a corner. It wasn't five guys who got together with seven other guys and thought, you know, we ought to really improve Judaism a bit. And then let's martyr ourselves to prove that we really think this is true. Right? Nobody would do that. That's ridiculous. That's credulity. Right? All right. So there's this real sense in which Paul's accusation is this didn't happen in a corner. It wasn't five guys and a calculator. That's not the way this went down. And Agrippa knows that. If you go through the New Testament, you will see countless times specific people are referred to and who they're related to. It's not a guy named Bill, right? It's Aristarchus. We're going to see that in the next chapter. It's Aristarchus from Ephesus who got brought in front of everybody and beat up. That guy can talk to you about this, right? It's Peter, that fisherman who was at the situation, you remember, and he denied Christ. You remember that story? All that stuff's evidence. It's checkworthy. If you really wanted to know what happened to Lazarus, there's this woman, Martha, and her sister, Mary, you could go talk to. They live in Bethany. It's like a 20-minute walk from the temple, right? That's the equivalent of our modern-day footnotes. Like, oh, so-and-so said this. How do you know? Well, it's in this page of this chapter of this paragraph of this book. Go check it out under this publication in case you're on the wrong page number, right? That's how we footnote our scholarship. The way the New Testament footnotes its scholarship is very simple. Go talk to him. And if you wonder who that guy is, ask anybody in his town and they'll be able to tell you. You want to go see Simon the Tanner? Yeah, go look for the Tanner. His name's Simon, right? This is not complicated stuff. And so what Paul's saying in front of all these noblemen and others in the room is quite literally, this has not escaped his notice. You can't be king of the Jews and be ignorant to the claims of Christianity. None of this stuff happened in a corner. Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Now, this is one of those pop quiz moments. Can Agrippa say no? Right? I mean, he can't, right? I mean, he's king of the Jews. The Israelites, do you believe the history of the Old Testament? No. Okay, you're fired. Right? Do you believe the promises that were written in that history? No. Okay, well, we're not under you anymore. You're out of office, essentially. Or he'd at least lose political favor, right? Hey, Sadducees, guess what King Agrippa said? You don't believe in the resurrection? He doesn't believe in Moses. Right? Talk about escalation. So Agrippa can't respond to this. No, I don't believe. So Paul cuts him off before he could even give a response and maintains that that's a rhetorical thought by saying, I know you believe. I know you believe this stuff. But Agrippa's also in a corner. If Agrippa believes the Old Testament, believes the promises, believes the law, believes the prophets, he has to give an account for why he disbelieves the claims of Jesus. You get it? So if on the one side he says, I don't believe the prophets, his political career comes to harm, right? If on the other hand he says, I do believe the prophets, then he's on the hook to debate scripturally with Paul about the merits of the claims of Christianity, which will only end in his shame, right? So on the one side, if he denies the prophets, he's losing comfort and position and power and prestige, right? If, on the other hand, he embraces the Old Testament and the scholarship and the promises, it will ultimately end in his conversion or his shame. You get it? So comfort on one side, comfort on the other side. What do I do? Let's go back to Festus for a second. What's Festus have going on? He's too intelligent to submit to the babblings of this guy and his tiny sect of religion. Because if Festus believes, then he has to deny Caesar as divine, which no one really believed, but everybody said they did. Right? They know all his trash and secrets. Did Julius Caesar sin? Let's think about that. No. That's the right answer, isn't it? No. Right. Yeah, no, Jules, you're fine. Yeah, you're God. Totally. Yes, please don't kill me. Augustus. Yes, just like Julius, you too are divine and perfect. No flaws. Yep, absolutely. Yeah. Oh my gosh, could you believe that ruling he just said? Right? It's one thing to his face and it's another behind his back. So if Festus believes, his career's over. His life might be over. And oh yeah, it's in vogue right now to persecute Christians. So the last thing anybody's going to do is go, yeah, I agree with the guy in chains. Right? Like, sign me up for that. Yes, as a matter of fact, I also believe, so send me to Caesar with him. Not a thank you. So you can see how these guys have painted themselves into a corner, right? They can't debate with Paul on the merits of the scripture, nor do they really understand, some of the Gentiles really understand the gospel and its merits. And thus we have the two greatest obstacles and barriers of faith. And they both hinge on pride. Pride. I like my comfort. I like my power. I like my prestige. I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to turn to God. I am God, each man says in his own heart. Why would I submit to the scripture when I can rule my own life? Why would I submit to God when I can function in all practical ways as God? Until someone is convicted of their sin and misery and then is enlightened about the gospel and then their will renewed to receive the gospel, no one will take hold of Christ. They're too smart, they're too powerful, they're too comfortable, they're too arrogant, they're too egotistical, they're too narcissistic, right? So here you see these two guys, one with no upbringing in history, one with all the upbringing in history you could ever argue, and both of them will perish because they will not repent. They will not submit themselves to someone else as master. So watch how this plays out. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Agrippa now needs a way out that doesn't end up in his shame and doesn't end up converting him to a religion that will lose him his power, right? So he's holding to comfort and denying shame, all right? So he can't answer Paul truthfully. Paul here requires him to invent a new truth. Did you catch that? If anybody wants to pursue this thought further, go back and listen to what we talked about in Luke 20. Because Jesus does this same scenario to his adversaries before they crucify him. Luke 20. Do I want to come to harm? Do I want to be in shame? No, I don't really like pain. I don't really like shame. I got to invent a new way out. So how did Felix do it? Felix did it by waiting. That was his new way out. Festus does it by saying you're a raving lunatic. Agrippa here invents a new way. What's the new way out? I can't answer the question what is true, so I got to find a way to answer the question what works, what will work for me right now. And so Agrippa replies, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? With so little effort. That's essentially what he's saying here in the language. With so little effort, would you convince me to be a Christian? You're going to convert me after, you know, an hour or two. I'm not going to sacrifice my power, my position, my authority, my comfort. I'm not going to throw that all away because you can turn a phrase well. Because you can point to some old sentences in an old book that lead me to the absolute conclusion of your correctness. Are you going to convince me in such a short time with so little effort laid out? And Paul's response is powerful. Whether short or long, if you think I'm not willing to put in the man hours, you ought to go back and read this book Luke's writing about me, right? You ought to go back and talk to the villages and the cities and all the places I planted church and talk to all the people who hucked rocks at me and thought I was dead and dragged me outside the city to die. You think I won't put in the man hours? Oh, I will. I'll get to work. This is the only thing I have to do with my life because I denied comfort. Right? Paul forsook comfort on the road to Damascus, and he already talked about that day. So whether short or long, there is one outcome that Paul's in pursuit of. There's one reality that Paul wants for every man, every woman, every child on planet Earth. It's that they would become active and desirable disciples of Jesus Christ. Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, I don't want just you, Agrippa. I don't want just you, Festus, and all your nobility and all your power. I don't believe that if I get two major politicians, the whole world will come with you. Instead, I want anybody who will listen. I want anybody who will hear. And that's ultimately why he invokes his Roman citizen right to stand before Caesar. Because he wants Caesar to hear of the God who has come and bled and died and risen victoriously. That's what Paul wants. So whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become as I am. Minus the chains. I don't pretend to believe that every single person needs to be martyred in the traditional sense. All of us need to bear witness to the gospel, yes? All of us need to witness Christ at home, in our houses, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our classrooms. Our lives need to testify to the glory of God. and the joy found in him. But I don't pretend to believe that all of you are going to go to jail. Nobody'd be here on a Sunday morning if you did. I don't pretend to believe that. So what Paul's saying is, I want you to have the faith that I do, the joy that I do, the peace, the patience, the power. I want you to have all those things. And I'll let God govern your circumstances. For some of you, it will mean chains. For some of you, it will mean moving to a new place, a foreign land or a new neighborhood. It will mean that. Reconciling with people who are different from you. It may mean that. But the starting point is faith. The starting point is conversion. It's crossing from death to life, darkness to light. We talked about that a lot last week. Verse 30, the king rose. The king rose. Now, if we take that phrase, we'd love to run with that, right? Because our king rose from the grave. But here it just means that Agrippa ends the conversation. That moment is finished. As the king rises, everybody rises, just like the tradition in our court systems. When the judge stands up, everybody stands up. When the judge walks in, everybody stands up, right? It's a sign of respect and initiation and completion. So here, Agrippa stands up on his feet. Conversation's over. Paul didn't get to say anymore. No one does. So they exit the room. On their way out, they begin to have a chat. Verse 31, when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." Now the cowards come with a verdict. Right? We argued with him, but we have no charges. So Festus is still stuck, right? He's got to send Paul to Rome, only now Festus has to figure out a way not to look like a moron himself. Because the charges that were there are no good anymore, and he didn't get any new charges to go. In fact, Agrippa's looking at him going, "I don't want to be you, pal. So glad I'm not you, dog." He's done nothing to deserve death or even imprisonment. So Agrippa says to Festus, "This man could have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar." I want to close with this thought today. Who's more free in their conversation that day? The one in chains physically, or the two men in chains spiritually? Who's more free? Those who are slaves to sin and self-righteousness and self-indulgence, or the slaves to Christ and righteousness? Is there comfort in your life you need to forsake to be really free? Is there intelligence in your life that's masking itself because it's really pride and ego? Those are the two great barriers in this text to faith. Pride, comfort. Jesus says in the Gospels, what does it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Right? You can have all the power, money, prestige, fame, glory, respect, fear you want. But at the end of the day, at the end of your life, at the end of your days of days, what does it profit you? Can't take your money with you. Can't take your respect with you. Can't take the fear in the hearts of others with you. If you don't really have a fear of the Lord in your heart, what does it profit a man or a woman or a child to gain the whole world and forfeit their eternal life? There's no profit or benefit there. This man could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. That guy is free because he appeals to a greater glory and a greater power and a greater majesty. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We love you because you're not served by human hands. You don't need any of us to confirm your place in the world. So, Lord, we ask that you would come and that you would truly set us free, not just from the penalty of our sin. You did that in the cross of Christ. But free us from the tyranny of self-dominion. Free us from the tyranny of self-imposed wisdom, self-imposed philosophies. Come, Holy Spirit, and lead us to deny our comfort, to pursue your kingdom. Lead us, O God. Lead us, O God, that we would love and live as you did, regardless of the cost to us. Lord, I pray for the husbands and wives in this room, that they would lay down their egos, that they would be quick to render forgiveness, that they would be quick to pursue a oneness that comes not by effort, not by will, not by resolve, but by your power alone. We pray for the parents in this room, Lord, that you would move in us to pour out mercy and not just law on the children you have given us. Lord, that we would never raise a hand in anger, but instead lead them to raise their hands in prayer. Lord, I pray for the singles in this room. Lord, that you would be at work, that their hope would not be in a spouse, but rather their king. Lord, for those who are struggling at work, for those who are struggling to believe that you will provide finances for them, Lord, I pray that they would love you and serve you wherever you lead them. And that you would put a joy and a peace and a trust in them. So come, Holy Spirit, move in the hearts of your people and propel us outward in our freedom to declare your glory among the nations. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And all God's people agree. Amen.